Well, I invite you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. That's where we'll focus this morning. And then tonight we'll pick up in the following verses from 21 on through verse 35, looking at the story of the aged Simeon and his song. And as we said earlier, last Christmas we looked at Mary's song, the Magnificat, and it seemed fitting to continue on with that in the next section. That was in Luke chapter 1, coming now to Luke chapter 2, and tracing those songs around the birth of our Savior. So we have the angel song this morning, and then aged Simeon's song tonight. And as we said, there just is so much singing around the incarnation, around the birth of Jesus. And of course, we've been singing his praises as well this morning. And we want to look at that account in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Let's pray first, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All. And so as we are seated here, finite, fallen creatures, we pray that in your grace and in your power, you would open our eyes, that we would see the wonders of your word, that you would grant us grace, that we might have spiritual understanding of spiritual things, that we would desire to follow after Christ and know him more through the reading and preaching of your word. Open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read this morning, as your word is proclaimed, we may hear with great joy and with believing hearts what you say to us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. You'll see it's a little lengthier reading, verse 1 of Luke chapter 2 down through verse 21. This is God's word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Luke's Christmas message found here in chapter 2 of the Gospel is a message of a king, but a message of a lowly birth. It's the message of a lowly birth proclaimed with heavenly song. What a contrast. A lowly birth proclaimed with heavenly song and with a glorious message for the whole world. And Luke emphasizes first that lowly birth of our Savior in the opening verses, verses 1 through 7. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the details of the story. We find there Caesar Augustus. He is ruling the known world as it was. He had ushered in the famed Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And while that peace did bring benefit, paved the way for Jesus to come and his message to be spread, it came at a cost. Caesar issues this decree that all the world should be registered. And certainly the decree for registering, for taking the census, was for the purpose of then accurately taxing the people. He would demand that his subjects render to Caesar what is Caesar's. So to enjoy the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the benefits that Caesar could bring the people, they're going to have to pay for it. There were taxes that needed to be collected. And so we see already at the outset of Luke 2 that the world hasn't changed all that much. We still live in a world that takes all that it can from us. Luke also mentions here the name of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, reminding us that the people of God were under foreign rule, foreign occupation, reminding us that the scepter was nearly departed from Judah. There was no son of David on the throne. They were under the dominion and the taxation and rule of pagan rulers. Under the rule and dominion of those who really had no care for them whatsoever. And you see that in verses 4 and following. Even Joseph, who, as we're reminded here, is of the house and lineage of King David, he's of royal descent, even he is under the subjection and rule of Caesar. He had to go at Caesar's demand to Bethlehem. And of course, we know the story. He went there with Mary, his betrothed wife, and Mary's with child. There's no exception for her. There's no provision for her in her pregnancy. There's no mercy for her. Even though she is pregnant with child, she too had to make this arduous journey. And of course, Rome really didn't care about the peril that might cause her or her unborn child. They didn't care about that at all. In fact, Rome was glad to have her come with child, because that meant one more person who could be taxed. Rome had no care for Jesus. It was only interested in what it could take from him. In fact, apart from Mary and Joseph, there were not many in the world that cared for Jesus at all. Look at verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, like any newborn child would have been wrapped then, but we read that rather striking statement at the end of verse 7. They laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for them. No room for this pregnant woman. No space could be found for them. The town was full. They didn't, of course, Joseph and Mary have enough money to secure a room for themselves. And we learn later on in the gospel, and we'll speak about it some tonight as well, that Mary and Joseph were poor. And we see that in a number of ways. They didn't have the money to pay for a room. And besides, we can imagine that the innkeeper could tell she's great with child. To give her a room at this point might simply mean much extra work for the innkeeper, a lot of cleaning up to do after a delivery. And so he puts them out. There's no room for them in the inn. And here already begins the pattern of Jesus' existence in this world. Rejected by men, rejected by the world, rejected by his own. And he came to the world with a message, but the world also had a message for him. There's no room for you. There's no room for you here. It's a great irony, isn't it? And it reveals to us something of the heart of our God, that Jesus came to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to deliver, to redeem, to save the earth. His gospel is for the nations, for nations who don't want him. It's for outcasts, for those whom the world rejected, shunned, put out. And yet, how does the world consider him but an outcast? Someone to be put out. There is no room for him. How fitting then that Jesus would come and the announcement of his birth would would be given not to the high, not to the mighty, but to the lowly, to the outcasts. The message of his birth is announced to the shepherds, verses 8 and following. The shepherds, of course, we see there, had no home. They lived out in the fields. They're considered in their day part of the lowest of the low class. In fact, in their day, they were considered so low class, they weren't allowed to give testimony in the court. They were unreliable witnesses. They weren't allowed to give testimony in the court of law or to bear witness in the legal system. They were thought of so little. So these shepherds were outcasts. They were lowly. They were of very little value and worth to their society. And their low station, culturally speaking, is matched by their lowly station, spiritually speaking. Among the Jews, they were considered ceremonially unclean because of their work, because of how they lived, because of their reputation. They couldn't take part in the ceremonies and rites of the Jewish religion. They were barred from the temple, barred from the sacrifices. Spiritually, as well as physically, impoverished. And yet, it is to these shepherds that God sends his angel. To shepherds. Now, all that just adds to our understanding of this, but also adds to our understanding of why they were struck with great fear, with such fear, why they trembled. They were unclean. They were earthy men. And yet, here stood a heavenly messenger before them. They're sinners, and yet the glory of the Lord shone all around them. Oh, there's great irony in this, isn't it? They're sinners. They feel their lowly station. Everybody is reminding them of their lowly station and how their consciences must have accused them and how their hearts must have condemned them, how they knew they were undone. They're sinners. They're unclean. They're lawbreakers. They're covenant transgressors. When that angel of the Lord stood before them, it must have been as though the law's loud thunder was crashing against them. When the glory of the Lord shone brightly all around them, it must have been as though the law's loud thunder was crashing and as though the flames of Mount Sinai was ready to consume them. And how that question in their fear must have thrust itself upon their hearts. How can a man be righteous before God? How can a sinner stand before God? How can the unclean bear the angel of the Lord? How can the spiritually impoverished stand in the glory of the Lord? How can those who have been told that they are among the lowest and the most despised, unclean, how can those who are considered outcasts by even this world be accepted by heaven? Look at what the angel says to them, verses 10 and following. Immediately the angel ministers to their fear. The angel comes from heaven, and isn't this the great message of heaven to us living here on earth? Heaven's messenger comes and brings a message of comfort. Heaven's messenger comes and brings a message that ministers to them in their fear, in their anxiety, in their trouble, in their worry. And he brings a message of comfort for the shepherds, a message of comfort for outcasts, a message of comfort for all sinners. If the law crushed them, here was a message to revive them. Here was good news. This is the gospel that the angel of the Lord is bringing to them. Look at verse 10. The word that's translated here, "I bring you good tidings," literally says, "I good news you. I good news you." And it's the word from which we get our word evangelize. The angel of the Lord, this messenger from heaven, this one who stands in the throne room of God and beholds the living God, comes down with a message of good news. He comes to these sinners as an evangelist. The angel is evangelizing. The angel is good newsing the shepherds. In his commentary on this passage, Calvin said, Here's a message that compensates for all the pains, distresses, and anxieties of the present life. It's a message the shepherds need. It's the message that outcasts need. It's the message that the whole world needs. It's a message you and I need. And it's such a message, it's a message of joy, a message of joy that no pain, no distress, no anxiety can ever steal away. That's the nature and extent of this good news. Here is joy everlasting. And you see, it's for all people. It's for all people. Now, Luke, who records this scene, is, of course, the one who would go on to write the book of Acts. And there, Luke records the missionary activity of the early church as a result of Christ's coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. Following all these events, he's recording the missionary activity of the early church and bringing this good news, the church's activity of good newsing of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But you see, first it begins here. It comes to these lowly shepherds, verses 11 and 12. Salvation has come to you. It's come in the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in this one. And this one comes as a baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, what an unusual sign to declare to these lowly shepherds. He doesn't come with radiant garments and a crown and a scepter. No, he comes as a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. That's a sign of weakness, a sign of lowliness, a sign of rejection as he is laid there in the manger. And yet a sign, despite all those outward signs of lowliness, it's also a sign that's accompanied with great glory. Look at verses 13 and 14. God now sends the host of heaven to fill the skies. Not for the purpose of creating fear in the hearts of the shepherds, but for the purpose of giving them joy. Isn't that what's declared? The host of heaven here literally refers to, as you may know, the host of heaven refers to the armies of heaven. That's the scene. It's a military term. The heavens are filled with the armies of heaven. The skies are filled with the armies of heaven. But the message of the armies of heaven is one of goodwill. The message of these armies is one of glory and goodwill. What army ever brings a message of peace to the enemy? Well, heaven's army does. And as they bring this message of peace, they sing glory to God in the highest. And they give him glory not only for who he is, the God in the highest places, but for what he gives, and he gives peace. Now, in our preparing for Christmas celebration and working through some Old Testament passages, you may remember that that's how Jesus is identified in Isaiah chapter 9. Think of the names given to him, Isaiah 9 verse 6, that last great name given to Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. Here is the revelation of peace. And this is what God gives. Here are the armies of heaven declaring peace. What a contrast to Caesar Augustus. We started out with him here, and we can imagine the armies of Rome and the Pax Romana and the whole system. What a contrast here to Caesar Augustus, who would issue a decree that all the world should be registered. And he did so that he might take and take and take some more. Here is God. Come in glory, but in lowliness. And he doesn't take, but he gives and he gives and he gives some more. The world would take everything from you. But here is a God who gives everything to you. He gives his own son, and his own son gives peace. Peace with God. God and sinners reconciled. The goodwill of God towards men, well, it's so powerfully demonstrated throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, beginning here and then carrying on through his gospel and through the book of Acts, as that that message of peace, that message of salvation, that good newsing is proclaimed to men and women of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. Salvation proclaimed to the outcast, to the lowly, to the poor, to the despised, to the rich, to the rulers. What begins here in Luke 2, as Jesus is born, as he not only reaches down to save us, but enter into our world, becomes one of us, takes on our flesh and bone and blood, becomes one of us to save us. What begins here, that story goes on in Luke 2. And so we see the angels announce this. They sing their song and they depart. The sky is dark again. The stars can be seen again. A message has come from another world. And it was a message that this world so desperately needed to hear. And yet, it's only the dawn, so to speak. This is only the dawn of a new creation. It's not yet high noon. There's so much that must yet be done before the Son of Righteousness will then rise with healing in his wings. And remember how it unfolds as we've looked at it in the Gospel of John. Jesus must live that life of righteousness now that he's born in the flesh. Jesus must then die the death of the unrighteous on the cross. There's a cross that awaits him. There's a tomb that awaits him. But it's coming. And this night here, this incarnation night, this night is proof. This night of his birth. And so what did the shepherds do? What did the shepherds do after all this? Verses 15 and 16, they respond. And theirs was no reluctant journey. They made haste. They made haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. We have trouble sometimes getting people to come to Jesus, to come to Christ. You couldn't hold the shepherds back. And I wonder, do we know anything of that haste? Do we know anything of that eagerness of the shepherds? Do we come with that same haste and that same eagerness to meet with our Savior? The word of the Lord had come to the shepherds and told them where they could meet Christ. And they ran. They ran to meet him according to the word. But you know, that word also tells you and I where we can go to meet with him as well. The means of grace, in the ministry of his word, in the sacraments. Do we come with haste? Do we come with eagerness? Is it our greatest joy and our greatest delight to meet with him, the lover of our soul? If there's nothing of that haste, if there's nothing of that eagerness in our hearts, then has the message of this good newsing, has this message of salvation truly gripped us? Or are we just going through the motions? Do we come in haste, in eagerness, with expectation to meet with Christ, where the word has told us we will meet him? Well, the shepherds come with haste, and we know nothing of what happened when they saw him. But we know they saw him. But we do know how they responded. Look at verses 17 and following. The shepherds have been evangelized, good newsed, and now they themselves are evangelists. Isn't that wonderful? It's a striking point also, isn't it? Because just as we have trouble sometimes coming in haste to Christ, we have trouble sometimes bringing ourselves to witness to other people about Christ. And there's all kinds of excuses we can make. Well, you know, I don't feel that I know the doctrines very well, or I have a hard time witnessing. I'm a fearful person. I'm an introvert, and we're timid. But you couldn't keep the shepherds from witnessing. And if anybody had reason for excuse, certainly they did. They were unclean. They were outcasts. They weren't even allowed to give witness and testimony in court. And yet here they are making no excuses, but bearing witness to the Christ whom they had seen. You couldn't keep them back. And they made the message, we're told, they made the message widely known. Mary pondered these things in her heart. They made it widely known. And then we do read that the shepherds eventually returned. They returned to their flocks. The sheep still needed shepherds, didn't they? They returned to the fields. They returned to their work. But they could never be the same. Nothing was the same. Again, notice how they returned. They returned glorifying and praising God. They had witnessed the dawn of a new creation. And yet all they had seen was a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. How much greater should be our joy? Ours is not merely the dawn of new creation, but it is high noon now, as it were. We know the rest of the story. Not only his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign at the right hand of the Father. And he has risen with healing in his wings. He's the Savior that brings life and light to all. And he's the Savior who's coming again. Coming again to bring the consummation, to bring the fullness of that which he's inaugurated, to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And until that day, until that coming day, he's pleased to meet with us every Lord's Day. To meet with us wherever we are on our pilgrim way. He's still Emmanuel. He's still God with us. And he meets us in his word, and he meets us in his sacraments to give us life and to give us light and to give us healing and to usher us into that new world, to fit us for heaven. And so we too have a message to bring to the world, don't we? And it's the same message, and it's the message the world still desperately needs. In verse 21, we're reminded that his name is Jesus. He's a Savior. He saves his people from their sins. And there's a whole world that still needs to hear that message. And it's a message you and I still need to hear regularly, that he is a Savior for sinners. Here is the Savior of sinners. So, brothers and sisters, let us make haste and run forth with that message to others. And let us proclaim that message to others. And let us hear that message time and time again ourselves, that ours is a Savior who is born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And so this is Luke's Christmas message to you, and it's to you wherever you may be, whatever may be going on. You may be grieving. Your heart may be heavy, battling illness, dealing with pain on a daily basis. You may be consumed with financial worries, difficulties in your marriage, or a weariness just in parenting, other relationship issues, simply tired of battling sin, weary of sin, weary of life itself. Well, here in Luke chapter 2, we learn that God is not unconcerned with you. No, in fact, God has a message for you, and it's a message of good news. It's a message of great joy. It's a message to all people. That includes you. You're part of the all people. And it includes you wherever you may be. Heaven's message is given to you. This is God's Christmas message. Even his own son, Jesus, God's gift to you. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to receive that message. We thank you for this Christmas message of Jesus come in the flesh. We're thankful for what all that means. That's just the dawn of that new creation. We're thankful to live when we do now, to see that work and to wait for his return. And we pray that he would come quickly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.